Beginning in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day, or one day in the Hebrew. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Recently, we discovered that a good friend of mine, who I went to seminary with, had preached not too long ago on the book of Genesis. And he said before he was willing to come to Genesis 1:1, he had prepared his sermon series for 4 years. And then as he started preaching the section that I just read to you, he said that he felt like he should wait another 25 years in the ministry before he began to preach this text. Now, is he overreacting? On the one hand, you could say that every single book of the Bible has its challenges, its difficulties, and can be daunting for anyone to expound in the name of the Lord and say, "Thus says the Lord." But what he's getting at is when we come to Genesis 1:1, the first thing that we recognize is that we are dealing with a completely different paradigm in the first verses of the Bible than what most average Americans have today. With our scientific knowledge, with our diversity of religions, perhaps Genesis 1:1, though you may not have realized it before tonight, could potentially be the most controversial book in the entire Bible. Most people believe that in the beginning, God did not create the heavens and the earth. Years ago, as our family was ministering to a woman dying of cancer who is an atheist, Krista asked one of the boys the question, "Who made you?" And they gave the answer, "God." And the child was about 2 at the time. And immediately this woman said, "No, he didn't." Because she was coming from a completely different perspective. But even those who believe in gods or in religion may have a very different conception of what that means than what we are confronted with here in Genesis 1:1. In other words, what I'm getting at is even as the Bible opens to us, there are a host of theological and philosophical questions that confront us that the Bible is very countercultural to. Now, the only thing else I want to say by way of introduction is that if we come to a text like this recognizing changing scientific paradigms, changing religious scenes, and so on and so forth at the present day, we must not make the mistake of thinking that Genesis does not appeal to the modern man or woman, but it did appeal to the man or woman several centuries B.C. If you go and read the commentaries on Genesis chapter 1, most of them will tell you that this chapter reads as something as a polemic tract against popular religion of the time. It is as though this account is written to completely invert and obliterate every notion of God and of deity that was prevalent when it was written. Genesis 1 was just as unpopular when it was first published as it is today. Just as many religious and scientific objections against it, and man has not changed. And so at the outset, even as we come to a text like this, let us not dismiss it simply because it's old. Let us not begin by saying that this is a message that belongs to another era, another generation, to people who are naive, people who didn't know better. I can only hear the audience that heard the book of Genesis outside of the confines of Israel for the first time virtually saying the same thing. And I hope to show you that as we go through the details of the text. But what I want us to consider today is another big picture question. Who is the God of Genesis? Who is standing behind a statement like this? And as I said, we will combine this with an examination of the first day of creation in order to map out where we're going. I intend, if my count is right, to have about 5 sermons on Genesis 1. This is the second. Then we'll have 2, Lord willing, on the days of creation, then finally conclude with man as made in God's image. Then after about 3 sermons in chapter 2 and 2 or 3 in chapter 3, then we'll likely end up taking roughly 1 message per chapter and take the broad overarching picture and march swiftly through the end of the book of Genesis, or as close to it as we can get. So we're going to begin today by considering this broad general picture of who is the God of Genesis. And the basic picture that I want to give you is something like this. God created all things by the word of his power through the work of the Spirit. Now that is intentionally Trinitarian. And I don't make any apology for that, even though we're not dealing with Ephesians or Matthew or any other part of the New Testament, but the Old. The Trinity is not spelled out here in the same detail and in the same way. Yet clearly God is creating by his powerful word and through his Spirit. And it is later in the Scriptures that the details are fleshed out for us. But we, coming from the other end, ought to know better. And so as we come to a text like this, it is important to see what the text reveals of the character of God and how it builds the picture for the rest of the Bible. So I want us to consider God, this triune God, first as the author of creation, second as sovereign over creation, third as one and many, and then lastly as related to the creation. And that's not superfluous. The first point is really emphasizing the fact that God is utterly different than the creation. And the last point is emphasizing his connection to the created world. And both of these things are absolutely essential if we're to understand the God of Genesis. Well, let us begin with the text. God is the author of creation. Now, people will come to a text like this and frankly, do strange things with it. Do you realize that most people, at least most educated people, in the history of the human race, in some way, shape, or form, have believed that matter, or the world in which we live, is eternal? And if there is any place for God in relationship to matter, he is somehow either setting things in motion, or he is shaping things according to his own will. But he is coming, as it were, to the chaos. Now, it's very interesting in the ancient world that the creation stories in ancient cultures were basically a story of order versus chaos. And the order was trying to conquer the chaos or manage the chaos. And out of the conflict in some version of it between order and chaos, the seas arise, the land arises, all the different pieces of the heavens and the earth fall into place as something of a cosmic side effect of this gigantic battle. There's almost an equal ultimacy between good and evil. And if you think that's long gone, all you need to do is go home and watch Star Wars. And see essentially that that's what's going on in modern contemporary culture. There is this balance, there is this conflict between good and evil, and somehow this relates to the creation of the world. What we see is the exact opposite in Scripture. We don't begin with some pre-existing matter. We don't begin with God and his enemy wrestling with each other, fighting one another, and as they roll on the ground, raising up the mountains. we see in the beginning God. This is a God who is distinct from creation. This is not a concept of God that is simply a little bit bigger than you are, occupies a little bit more space than you do, maybe a lot more, that is a little bit smarter and a lot more powerful. This is a being who in the beginning already exists. Now, in setting the stage for what Genesis says about this God, even in our text, also what the latter parts of the Bible say about him, I want you to think at least mentally about a parallel passage. Remember in John chapter 1, we are told that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we are told that through this Word, nothing came into being that has come into being. Everything was made by him and through him. Whereas Paul adds later in Colossians, for him as well. By his power, for his honor. Now we come back to Genesis 1:1, and we see that God is pre-existent in the beginning. The Apostle John is very unashamed to explicitly connect this idea to Jesus Christ. How else can you read Genesis 1:1? By the way, next time you talk to a Mormon and they say, well, you see in John 1:1, what's really going on here is that Jesus is not the God, he's a God. They've probably never bothered to read the text alongside Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How did he do it? He spoke and it came to pass. His Word went out in power. As his Word went forth, his Word caused the world to spring into being. And John is simply saying that that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal Word of God is not simply the power of God, but he is a person of the Godhead. And it is through him that the heavens and the earth come to being. Now that jumps us all the way to the New Testament perspective. But it's imperative for us to recognize that this view of God is so radically different than the way most people think today. Why do people believe that religion is something that people simply invent to make sense of the world? Why do people say things like, well, we have this scientific knowledge, and therefore we know that everything materialized out of a Big Bang or some other version of the theory, and we don't see God in creation. I can't put him in a test tube. I can't subject this to scientific experiment, and therefore it must not be true. Well, what is the assumption behind the entire criticism in the first place? The only reason anyone would ever believe in a God is if they had to invent the idea themselves to explain something they can't explain. That's what's going on. Now, here's the first thing that I want you to realize at the outset when we're considering God as distinct from the creation. If we go wrong at this particular point, we fall into the category that I mentioned this morning from Ephesians 2, where Paul refers to the Gentiles outside of the church as atheoi, atheists, because their conception of God is not the right kind of God. It's not the God of Scripture. The type of God that your scientific friend has in his mind is not the type of God that you might have in yours, and not the God that you're confronted with in the first verse of the Bible. That type of God is the God of Romans chapter 1. There we're told that man, as a sinner, did not want to retain the knowledge of the true God in his thinking. He has the witness of the true God in himself. He sees it in God's works around him. But he suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. He didn't like what he sees. He didn't like what his conscience tells him. He didn't like his own, what himself as the image of God is testifying about the true and living God who is his maker and his sovereign Lord and his creator. And so he rejects it. Do you realize that in Romans chapter 1, the first result of rejecting the true God was not atheism? That's what we tend to think today. I believe in God or I'm an atheist. Romans 1 is they suppressed the knowledge of the true God and the result was religion. Now, I'm not going to say that religion is a bad term in and of itself. There's a good religion, a true religion, as James puts it, an undefiled religion, and there's a false religion, and many false religions. But isn't it interesting that we tend to think that if someone simply says, I believe in God and I'm willing to die for it at gunpoint, that this in and of itself is virtuous. We really need to be asking the question, what kind of God are you talking about? Pagans could be willing to die for the gods in Romans 1. Are they made in their own image? And I'm sure most of you have heard the famous quote from Mark Twain, which I'll probably mention again when we get to the end of the chapter. God made man in his image and man returned the favor. That's what's going on in all the religions of the world. Everyone else other than people who are developing their view of God from this book and only from this book, in one way or another, are essentially assuming God is altogether like themselves. It's very important for you to recognize that that's the case. When you are talking to someone who believes in another God other than this God, you do live on a different planet. At least in terms of how you think. An independent God, a self-existent God, a sovereign God. This is not the God of the philosophers. People are very impressed with Aristotle's conception of the unmoved mover, whose thought thinking itself and he's the first mover of all things, and they say, aha, here is this man, this pagan man, who came up with this wonderful idea that there is one God, and maybe he even worships the God that we worship. But do you realize that his God is really not even self-aware, and not the creator of matter? But he takes the eternal pre-existing matter, and by thinking himself, and not even being aware of his surroundings, his thought is somehow magnetic and it gets motion going and it gets everything moving in the world. Every version of God that doesn't begin with Genesis 1:1 is an idol. And we need to begin there. And I realize that in dealing with such an expansive subject like this, I'm only scratching the surface. I think this is one of the most important questions that we could be faced with today, is what kind of God are we talking about, which is why I'm bothering to do this tonight. But I also realize that there's a reason why my friend prepared for this for 4 years. Reading all the modern atheists, all the modern critics against the Bible, reading all the Bible commentaries coming into all these different avenues and conclusions that are contrary to Scripture. This is an expansive subject, but it's important that we begin with a right understanding of who God is. He is the author of creation. I only want to say one other thing about this very briefly. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11 that by faith we know that God created the heavens and the earth. Now think about that. This is God, the author of creation, who says, let there be light. In the beginning, he is. And he says, let there be light. And our scientist friend comes along and says, you people are foolish. You have outdated science and outdated beliefs. Well, there are scientific theories that frankly contradict the Bible. But on the other hand, what we're talking about here is not something that is testable by science. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's the problem. People assume that if I can't measure it in an experiment, if I can't reduplicate it, then somehow I can't know it. Well, my dear friend, the very nature of the act of creation is not possible to be reduplicated. Only one person can do it. Only three persons, really. Only one God can do this kind of act. We understand it by faith. But that doesn't mean that we have some sort of naive, wishful thinking or some fill-in-the-blank, I can't explain how everything works, or I'm comforted with this idea in the background, therefore God is a useful concept for me. That's not what faith means. Science takes commonly accepted data and principles and develops conclusions. Faith rests on the testimony of another person. If you come to me after the service today and you tell me, I just witnessed a murder across the street, I am immediately confronted with a faith question. Do I believe you or not? Do I trust you, and am I going to rest on you and on your testimony? And if I do, am I going to act on it and pick up the phone and call the police? If I don't believe you and I don't have faith in you, then maybe I'll go about my business. When we are dealing with faith, we are resting on the testimony of one who is trustworthy. And the only thing I could say here is that God is coming to us as the only witness of the events of Genesis 1. And the only thing I'm going to leave you with there is John's reasoning in 1 John. If we receive the witness of men, I believe you, you came to me, you said you witnessed a crime, and it moved me enough to call the police. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater than men. So this is not a naive leap into the dark. This is trusting the testimony of one who is absolutely trustworthy. And this is why the author of Hebrews says that it is by faith, not by wishful thinking, but by belief in the testimony of the one who made the heavens and the earth, that God has actually created it. You will never find this truth if you search the sciences and all the scientific disciplines that the world has to offer for the rest of your life. You will receive it from one place only, not from the philosophers, but from Genesis and from Scripture itself. So that is the first thing, and I've intentionally made that the largest of my points. Well, the second thing is we see that God is sovereign over creation. What I'm doing here is speaking in and around the text and then gradually beginning to work through it. Here we see God speaking, and it comes to pass. As he creates the heavens and the earth, we read in verse 2 that the earth was without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, what is going on here? Is this the primordial chaos that somehow is bursting out and fighting against God and creating some sort of conflict as in the ancient myths? Well, what's very interesting is, as opposed to the gods of the ancient world, there is no conflict and triumph and a resulting created world. But there is a God who simply speaks. Now, the point is not that there is something wrong with the original created world when it says it was without form and void. But it was as though God had created simply the raw materials of the heavens and the earth. And in all of God's works, as we'll see as we go along, there are various stages and dimensions to his work. If you'll permit me just for a moment, I want to go to the work of redemption and work our way back. It may seem a little backwards because I'm beginning with the end of the story, going back to the beginning. But there's an intentional parallel. We've just seen in Ephesians 1 that salvation is planned by the Father, purchased by the Son, and perfected or applied by the Spirit. There is a blueprint and a plan that goes forth. Then there is a accomplishment of what God wills to do. And then there is a ordering or arrangement of the final product. So the Spirit is making the work of the Son effective for the salvation of the people that the Father saved. Now notice the same pattern in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. There are the raw materials. There is the baseline for what God is going to do. The darkness is hovering over the face of the deep. And then we read in verse 3, God said, "Let there be light." The powerful word goes forth. The word of God accomplishes what God intends to do. Even as we see in the New Testament, the Son accomplishes or works out the plan that the Father has made. Now, I don't mean to tell you tonight that Moses had Ephesians 1 in mind when he was writing Genesis 1. But it's the same ideas and the same God who's creating. And I hope that you'll agree with me as Christians. We can at least look back and maybe see more detail than what Moses saw in the beginning. And flesh this out in a little bit more tangible ways. We see God working by his word. Then we back up into verse 2, and the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters. Now, maybe some translations, usually more liberal ones, have something like the wind of God is hovering over the waters. And typically, wherever there is a reference to the Ruach of God in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, can mean wind, can mean breath, can mean spirit, can mean the Spirit of God, sometimes can mean simply a wind or a breath or something along those lines. And there is this tendency to say that that's too theological. We don't want to import the Holy Spirit into the Old Testament. These people didn't have that kind of idea. This was just a mighty wind blowing across the face of the waters, and that's all that is there. Well, again, this is a subject that is far too large for us to deal with in any sense that is adequate tonight. But I simply want you to consider this. If we take all the references to the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, the Ruach Elohim, and we translate them as wind instead of spirit, where did the New Testament authors get their doctrine of the Holy Spirit? Have you ever thought about that? Suddenly, do they jump on a Jewish scene where for thousands of years they've been reading, oh, there's wind and there's breath of God, and now the New Testament authors are saying, by the way, we believe in the Spirit of God who comes and works mightily. Really, what does the Spirit of God do? Well, he comes and he is the down payment of the purchased possession. He's the seal of our redemption. He opens the hearts of people to believe. He works in us in a way that is comparable in operation and in power to God speaking and saying, let there be light. And he causes the light of the gospel to shine in our hearts. Now, I'm summarizing a lot of New Testament verses here. Do you see the point? The very way that the Spirit of God is described in the New Testament is assuming that virtually all of these references in the Old Testament referred to him. And they simply don't make sense without this Old Testament background. And this is the problem. When you read the Bible, it's very easy to get bogged down in saying, well, these are many books written over many centuries, many different authors. And of course, that's true. But it's also true to say that this is one book with one author, with one plan and one purpose. And is it beyond him to take the seed thoughts of even the Spirit of God and his work and his operation and put him right into the fabric of the creation story? Now, unfortunately, that's all I could really say about that tonight because of our lack of time. What is the importance of this? We have God's sovereignty over creation. God comes to the earth that is without form and void. By the way, do you realize that many times in the prophets, when God comes to the people and says, you're going into exile, you sinned against me, you're going to be punished, he says, I will make you tohu vavohu. It's exactly the words that are used in Genesis 2. The earth is without form and void. Tohu vavohu. And what God is essentially saying is that in your wickedness and sin, I'm going to send you into exile, I'm going to punish you, and I'm going to start over. It'll be as though I'm forming the earth new. And as I bring you back, and as I redeem my people, it will be so great that I will compare it to the act of creation when the Spirit of God hovered over the faces of the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light. It's not just the New Testament that makes this parallel between creation and redemption. It's the Old Testament that does it repeatedly. That's something you're simply going to have to keep an eye out for as you plow through your Bible and look for these things in particular. I know you don't have the Hebrew text, but usually the translation is something like waste or desolate or formless and void. And if it is, then it's probably the words you see in our text. Well, you have God creating the heavens and the earth, the Word of God saying, let there be light, and the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep. This is not chaos versus order. This is controlled. This is something that is ordered from the end to the beginning. It has a purpose. It's marching forward. Isn't it very interesting that the first thing that should strike us as we read the entirety of this chapter is its orderliness, its coherence. Everything has a place. Everything fits. Everything marches in step. Everything is right. And it ends by saying it's all very good. There's no problem of evil in Genesis 1. There's no problem of chaos and darkness. There's no people sitting around saying, look at all these wondrous things around us. I wonder what we're going to do with this. Well, maybe we'll say God created the heavens and the earth and the Spirit of God over the face of the deep, and he said, let there be light. It's not what we see here. This God is different than creation. This God is sovereign over everything. Everything is sinless, pure, perfect, and well ordered. Well, I was going to go through some of the names of God that we see in Genesis, but I'm going to leave that for later. As we go through the text, it'll probably be the best way and the best place for us to go through this. But notice in everything that I've said, not only is God distinct from his creation, not only is he sovereign over it in ordering all things, but God, as I said, is one and many. You have the Father creating the heavens and the earth. You have the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep. And the Word of God saying, let there be light. I have a friend who says that he has one quibble with the Apostles' Creed. And it's not the part that you're probably thinking of. He descended into hell. Doesn't have any trouble with that. It's, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. Now, is my friend wildly heretical? I don't think so, and he's really not rejecting the creed. What he's saying is this. If we're saying that I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth, that's perfectly right. But we also have to say, I believe in God the Son, maker of heaven and earth. And I believe in God the Spirit, maker of heaven and earth. And yet, in the parallel I drew with Ephesians chapter 1, isn't it appropriate to say that preeminently the Father is coming and representing the majesty of the entire work of God? It is the Father by His Word, through His Spirit, that is bringing things not only into being, but into order. Even as he saves your soul, not only does the Father bring the elect into being by choosing them, by sending Christ to die for them, but by ordering them and bringing them out of darkness into his marvelous light, by speaking and creating light in their souls in a way that is parallel to the creation. It is a triune God who created us, and it is a triune God who redeems us. There is no other kind of God. There is no other conception of God in the Bible. We cannot think that somehow the Jewish people went for millennia and had no inkling whatsoever of the Spirit of God or that the Messiah would be divine. Now, understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that they believed that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one in essence, the same, or same in substance and equal in power and glory. They're distinguished by their personal properties. That's not the confession that they had. But they believed in a sovereign creator who is maker of heaven and earth. They believed, as we'll see later in Genesis, in the angel of the Lord, who was not a created angel. He was divine, and he spoke as God himself, and he was to be obeyed with the same authority as Jehovah, because he was Jehovah. And they believed in the Messiah, that he was David's son and David's Lord, that he was to be worshipped, that he was also to suffer. And they believed in the Spirit of God who hovered over the waters at creation, who would come according to Ezekiel's prophecies and dwell in people's hearts and write the law there. They don't understand these things, or didn't understand these things, in the way I hope you and I do tonight. And what I'm really getting at is, as we come to the God of Genesis, there are hints that he's triune. There's not a doctrine of the Trinity. I'm saying that very clearly. But there are seedbeds of it. There are very intentional clues that God is going to explain later on throughout the Bible. So as you look to a text like this, we need to beware on the one hand of not reading too much into it. But on the other hand, maybe you shouldn't believe your commentators too much, because most of them make too little out of it. Most of them dismiss it. I find it really interesting that John Calvin, who frankly, as much as I love Calvin, he doesn't find Christ enough in the Old Testament. In the 16th century, the Lutherans called him a Judaizer. He never finds Jesus in the Psalms. Well, it's not entirely true. What I find really remarkable is in reading Calvin's sermons on Genesis chapter 1, he is unashamed to say that the triune God is our Creator. And as we look at Genesis with Christian eyes, and we do not see the glory of the Father creating through the Son by the Spirit, we actually misunderstand the text. And we are misunderstanding something that God is revealing to us in His own Word. And it is this God that should drive us to worship and adoration, even as we think about the created world. Well, I just want to close with a few brief comments on the first day, and I'm not going to say anything today about the length of the days or the nature of the days or anything like that. We're going to spend the entirety of next week's sermon looking at verses 6 through 31 as one piece and considering how to read them and how to deal with them. And then we're going to come again and look at the details and what it's teaching us about God and creation. But what we do see in the first day is that God is related to the creation. God is not only the Creator and distinct. God is not only sovereign. God is not only one and many, one and three. But God is related. He is there. He is present. He speaks and light comes into being. This is not the creation of the sun, but this is a created light. And notice what's going on here. God does not need the sun to make light. Hold that in your minds. Burn it in your memories. Because many people read the text and act as though there was no such thing as day and night until God created the sun. That's not what it says. God created the light. God created the sun to mark the times and the seasons so that you would know what time it is. And we're going to come to that later. God does not need the sun to create the light. God himself will be the light of heaven. But this is a created light. God says, let there be light. What did this look like? Was the sky ubiquitously light all the way across? I don't know. There was no man to witness it. We don't know exactly what it may have looked like, but God separated the light from the darkness. He created the light, and God saw the light and said it was good. God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. You see what is going on here is the separation between day and night does not require the sun and the moon. It simply requires the fact that God separates light and darkness. And he sets a time when that expires. And the light gives way to darkness, the darkness gives way to the light, and creates a cycle that we call a day. God called the light day, the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning on the first day. Well, there's much more that needs to be said there. But I want to conclude tonight by asking you a broad and a general question. I realize this is a general application, but sometimes the general application is the important one. In light of this little snippet into the creation of the world, what is your view of God? Do you think of God simply like yourself? Have you made God in your own image? There are some religions, just to name one, Mormonism. Their God often resembles humanity a little too much. And if you've talked to any Mormons for any length of time, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. He's very human, localized to one place and one time with a body. This is not the God that we read of in our Bibles. And I could honestly, I believe I could do this with any religion that exists on the face of the earth today other than biblical Christianity, even the ones that seem to have a sovereign God like Islam. Allah's character is radically different from the character of the God of the Bible. His nature is radically different. I'm sorry, that's another story for another time. But as we come to Genesis 1, what we really need to ask ourselves is, do I believe in a God who is sovereign and eternal? A God who transcends His creation? A God who is sovereign over it and sovereign over me? A God who is not in conflict with darkness in a way that He is threatened to be overcome by it? But a God who is in absolute control, a God who was before all things, and a God who speaks and it comes to pass. Do you believe in an absolute sovereign God? Do you believe in a personal God? A God who comes into His creation, a God who speaks and who orders the details of creation and suits it specifically, as we'll see later, to be a habitable place for mankind. Do you believe in a God who is not only transcendent, but who is here, related to us? Do you rest in a God who is triune? Dutch theologian Herman Ditzius once said that he couldn't imagine Adam being without the knowledge that God was triune. Now, he's being a little speculative, but he's saying this is such a glorious aspect of God's being and such a central piece of our salvation and a huge aspect of the restoration of the knowledge of God to our souls. I can't imagine Adam being without it. Well, whether he's right or not, is this your conception of God? Do you see a Father who creates and a Father who saves? Do you see a Son who is the Word of God's power in creation and the Word of God incarnate in redemption? Do you see the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters, bringing order out of the darkness? And do you see Him hovering over your heart, brooding over you, as the word could be translated, as a hen over her chicks, coming to you, changing you from the inside out? In other words, the story of redemption is ultimately about knowing the God of creation. Do you know this God? Have you embraced Him? Let us pray. Almighty Lord, we thank You that You are kind and gracious in giving us this word. We pray that we would take it to heart, that we would love it and delight in it, that You would use it for our devotion to You and our service in this world. We ask that You would pardon our iniquities. We pray that You would fill us with eyes of faith, that we would see Your hand of creation in all things. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.